Good morning to all of you. I'm happy to be with you this morning. We heard already that we live in a world that is uncertain and chaotic. That is certainly the case. I'm not sure that it's ever been any different. I think ever since the Garden of Eden event, we've been destined to live in a uncertain world. So, the good news is I have a sermon for us this morning that I think will bring some stability into the uncertainty that we live in. And whatever your uncertainty might have been, whether it was work or health or otherwise, I think this will help. And we're going to begin with one word, and then we're going to look at one action that Jesus Christ gives us on how to deal with our world of uncertainty. The Oxford Dictionary is considered to be an authoritative source for language in particular. And every year, at the end of the year, they look at the words and they select a word of the year. So at the end of 2016, I don't know exactly when they actually publish it, but so going into 2017, they published a word of the year for 2016. And a word of the year for 2016 was post-truth. Post-truth. We're beyond this notion that there are such things that could be true. I mean, why bother with the truth when we can deal with perceptions and feelings and all of those important things? Because truth, by definition, is immutable. It doesn't change, so it gets in the way of our feelings and our perceptions and so forth. So I'm going to quote here from what Oxford Dictionary published in the word of the year. It's defined as an adjective that is relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion that appeals to emotion and personal belief. So the title of the sermon this morning is Practicing Truth in a Post-Truth Culture. I mean, that sounds like and is a contradiction of sorts, because truth always has been and always will be in contradiction to the chaos in which we find ourselves in a world, because it doesn't change. Something that is actually true, truth, does not change. Our understanding of the truth may change, but that simply means that we were wrong before we made the change, or if we made an adaptation to our perception of the truth, we may now be less right than we were before. But the truth itself does not change, which also explains why people have worked overtime since the great event in the Garden of Eden to dilute the truth. I've got a couple of articles that I'm going to read to you in part. The first one is, shows a road sign, you know, one of these cross signs. One says a street called a lie, and the other one is the truth. You see, post-truth is simply a politically correct descriptor for something we already know is a lie. But we wouldn't want to hurt anybody's feelings by telling them that they are living a lie, or even worse yet, that they are in fact liars. I mean, post-truth is so much more helpful because it doesn't hurt as much, and it's less judgmental as well. So let's take a look at where this has gotten us. This is from a Roger Olson. Roger Olson, I believe, is a professor of theology. Yeah, he's professor of theology at the Christian, the Theological Seminary in Waco, Texas. Now, before I read this, I'd like to tell you about a professor from Germany that I was listening to. His name is Manfred Lutz. Now, Manfred Lutz has the distinction of being the chief psychiatrist at the psychiatric center in Cologne, Germany. And he's a rather charming guy, which is unusual for a German. But he said this. He said, the purpose of theology is to take something that is still reasonably understandable before a theologian studies it, and by the time the theologian has completely studied it, it's completely incomprehensible. And, of course, he said it kind of tongue-in-cheek and in German, but it's true. It is true that theologians who study about God have, to a large extent, made that which is reasonably understandable from the Scripture completely incomprehensible by the time that they are done with it. And that will, if you hold that thought, it will connect with the one thing that we're going to talk about today later. But let's go back to the ethics article from Mr. Olson. It took a newspaper syndicated cartoon to inform me that the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language now recognizes post-truth as a real English word. It means an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Long before discovering that post-truth is an actual English word, I had begun to suspect that the condition it names is becoming extremely prevalent in American culture. In my opinion, many Americans simply do not care about objective facts. Now, this is, I mean, in defense of American culture, or contemporary American culture, I suspect that this has always been the human condition to a greater or lesser degree. And we find that, you know, if you look at the Bible. Do not care about objective facts as much as they care about feelings when it comes to forming their beliefs. Continuing. Well, I got this thing mixed up here. Give me a moment. Really have it mixed up. So forget that part of it. You know, I said we were living in a chaotic world, so we'll just leave that chaos on the side and go to the next article. This is written by an Abdu Murray, who has had a distinguished career. He was Muslim, became Christian, and in addition to that, he was a attorney who became Christian apologist. So he describes a personal experience that I think we can all identify with. He talked about getting on a ferry going from Michigan to Ontario, and he talks about the experience that he had. You know, he was looking down when the ferry began to move, and when he looked up, you have this sensation. And you're not sure, is the water moving or is the boat moving? Have you ever had that? And when you're on the dance floor, when you're on the dance floor, not me, because that's very bad if I'm on the dance floor. But if you start doing the twirls and you know, everything starts going round and around, what do they teach you in dance school? I mean, I did go to dance school, it didn't work. Okay. What they teach you is every time you make 360, you look at an object to get your bearings so that you do not get dizzy. Here's what he said. We want to define reality as we see fit, sometimes moment by moment. Our culture seems to have embraced confusion as a virtue and shunned certainty as sin. Now think about that. Confusion is a virtue. I mean, there is, you know, talk about chaos theory. You know, there was a management theory here some time ago and how to bring chaos theory into the workplace. And I said, you don't have to do that. It's already there, you know. the places I go and the people I interact with, chaos is, well, operating procedure. And it's a cultural thing. Think about it. A post-truth culture in which confusion is a virtue and certainty is sin. And why? Because certainty based on objective facts stands in the way of today's highest ideal. Unfettered individual autonomy. Doing it my way. Doing it my way. As if to prove the point, Oxford Dictionary selected post-truth as its 2016 word of the year. To qualify for the word of the year is not new. As Katie Steinmetz of Time Magazine reported, it must capture the culture's mood and preoccupations. Post-truth does exactly that. Although it dates back at least to 1992, its usage has ballooned in 2016 by 2,000%. Truth has to be personal if it is to touch our minds and hearts. There are facts that are important for existence, like the fact that water boils at sea level at 100 degrees centigrade. But is that tidbit relevant to us in the sense that it answers the questions that stalk our minds late at night? I mean, we don't worry about that. Did any of us wake up this morning grateful that water boils at 100 degrees or not 101? I mean, think about it. The laws of physics, fortunately, do not change. And if you would say, well, I think I said last week in this sermon that, you know what, think about what would happen if water would boil at 50 degrees centigrade. I mean, it would be a complete catastrophe. But if you would move that needle even 2 degrees, it would mess up a lot of things. That's the precision with which our complex world operates. Interestingly, the contemporary post-truth mindset germinated in a lush garden long ago. God gave Adam and Eve freedom in Eden so that they could enjoy a relationship with Him, the very reason they were created. They had but one restriction. They could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once they did so, they would become aware of evil, and that would lead to their desire, and this is important, to their desire to not just know good and evil, that is to make the distinction between the two, rather to determine for themselves good and evil. You know, I think we generally think about, you know, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil was that they wanted to or chose to be able to distinguish between the two. But something much more deep happened there. They wanted not only to distinguish between the two, but rather to determine what was good and evil. It was their desire for unfettered autonomy that Satan preyed upon to tempt Adam and Eve. He told them that they would not die when they ate the fruit and that they would become like God. Does being human mean having unfettered individual autonomy? No. Matter how subtly different our new questions are, they basically are repeating the same question. G.K. Chesterton, T.J. Chesterton observed this phenomenon in Orthodoxy, quote, free thought has exhausted its own freedom. It is weary of its own success. He writes, we have no more questions to ask. We've asked all of them. We have looked for questions in the darkest corners and in the wildest peaks. We have found all the questions that can be found. It is time we gave up looking for questions and began looking for answers. You know, it's been, scientific inquiry has dominated intellectual thinking for several centuries now. And to a large extent, the questions have been asked and, well, some conclusions that they have arrived at have been completely erroneous. Objective truth has been jettisoned. The transcendent is jettisoned. We no longer just elevate personal preference over truth. We elevate our own personal preferences over the preferences of others. You see, when you're on the boat and you uncouple yourself from a fixed object, in this case, the truth, and your and preference and feeling is elevated beyond the bothersome objective nature of facts and truth, you end up with chaos because, I mean, this should not surprise us, that my preferences and feelings are different from yours. You know, this is a John-ism. You know, one of the things that I have learned is that it is very erroneous to assume that other people think the way you think, and yet we all think other people think the way I think. You ever tried that? And, I mean, I just had one of the several lawsuits I find myself in. That's just the nature of business today. You always have one or two going. I got a letter from my attorney titled, "John, look at this. This will make your blood boil." And I thought, oh. And we're in the process of discovery on a lawsuit that is entirely frivolous. That's the frustrating part. I am always involved in frivolous lawsuits because if there were any basis to them, it wouldn't be a lawsuit. We would settle it beforehand. And the reason she thought it would make my blood boil is in the discovery that we're now going through, we discovered, that's what discovery is about, that that what we are being accused of is precisely what he was doing. And it comes back to that thought process, and this cuts both ways, and you need to always question yourself. You know, when you're thinking that someone else is doing something, you ask yourself, am I doing it? As I found that to be true so many times. But what this author is saying is that the sheer notion that we can elevate feelings and preferences above objective truth can end nowhere else but in utter chaos, because they'll be different and we'll be in conflict. We elevate our own personal preferences over the preferences of others. When that happens, freedom will die, the most ironic of death, under individual autonomy's machete. Unfettered individual autonomy can only lead to chaos. Think of the questions we now pose. What does it mean to be male or female? You see, when you pursue academics and intellectualism absent being anchored to God's word, you will, as Paul articulated so well in Romans, you will profess to be wise and become fools. We have dispensed with the creator who endowed us with unalienable rights, and have simply become one species among many creatures on planet Earth. And when you do that, you come to conclude something that is entirely unscientific, and that is the notion that there is no distinction between male and female, or that you can migrate from being one to being the other. That's a question that is being asked. Are those the only two possibilities? Could we perhaps merge our bodies with computers, improving ourselves and thereby becoming our own gods? I'm reminded of Alexander Pope's words in Essays on Man. It's a poem. I'll read a couple lines. Go, wiser thou, and in thy scale of sense, weigh thy opinion against providence. Man has been weighing their opinion against providence since the Garden of Eden. Can imperfection, what thou fancy such, say, here he gives too little, and there too much. Destroy all creatures for thy sport or gust, yet cry if man's unhappy, God's unjust. It's a dead ringer in our post-truth culture. Come with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. First John was written in part by the Apostle John in response to questions that were raised about the Gospel of John. And I want to focus on verse 6, but I think we'll take the time to set the context by starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, a lot of criticism is out there today about, you know, Christians having blind faith. And moreover, if you have faith, that means that you're ignorant. You're deluded. Now, for me, that's an easy answer. I'm ignorant. You know, guess what? I grew up Amish. I used to wear a hat. I lost it, so I'm ignorant, okay? I embrace my ignorance. But when you actually look at what we just read, this does not read like fiction. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, okay? Now, in court, you can give testimony based on what you heard. Which we have seen in court, you can give testimony about what you observed and saw. And it is considered valid evidence. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So, John is setting up the statement here, which we will read in verse 6, by presenting tangible evidence of what he had experienced, seen, heard, and touched. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we look at this word fellowship. It means to have a close relationship. And the what he's saying here is that there was a close relationship between the Father and the Son, or the Word prior to the Word becoming flesh, and that invitation of relationship is being extended here to us. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I mean, these are big ideas. You know, these are big claims. The question is it true? Is it still true in our post-truth culture? Continuing, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, I mean, if we say we have fellowship with God and do things that are inconsistent with the light that he brings, that he illuminates, then it says that we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we see here that truth is something that goes far beyond knowledge and academic research. It is something that we practice. Hence the title, Practicing the Truth in a Post-Truth Culture. Now, I thought, okay, I got that. You know, I've got that down. So, how do you practice the truth? And, you know, I'll give you a little bit of insight into the crazy mind that, you know, comes up with this stuff. And I thought, well, you know, in order to know the truth, and, you know, this is something that I think in the church we have emphasized, or did emphasize, need to emphasize, is, you know, we say things in church speak like, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? Remember that? You know, when did you learn about the truth? I mean, when were you enlightened? When did you come out of darkness to see certain things that other people, even general nominal Christianity, that they may not? Meaning Sabbath, holy days, and how that all factors into the plan of God. When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? So how does that work? So I thought, well, I mean, in order to come to the knowledge of the truth in a manner in which we can then practice it, you know, you would first have to search for it, then you'd have to find it, and then you defend it. And I thought, search, find, defend. 3 points. Here's my sermon. And then I thought, well, now what I need to do is to go find to prove that. So I went over to John chapter 8. I went over to John chapter 8 because no sermon about the truth could ever be preached without John chapter 8. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free." And I looked at that and I thought, well, that is unquestionably one of the central scriptures about truth in the Bible, but it didn't say anything about seek, find, and defend. It is actually much simpler than that, because if we look at this scripture and we look at what Christ is telling us, it boils down to one thing. If we practice the truth, if we want to practice the truth in this post-truth culture, we must, according to Christ, just do one thing. Just one. I mean, that simplifies it a lot, and it will have three practical outcomes. If we look here, it says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you go back to where I misquoted. If we go back to verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word," the one thing, according to Jesus Christ, this is not my idea, this is Jesus Christ speaking, the one thing we must do in this post-truth culture is to abide in his word. Now, abide is one of those words. You know, whatever does that mean? And we come back to Dr. Litz's statement that theology makes it complicated. So let me help you out on this. So here is the definition of the word abide in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which it's actually an authoritative source and is edited by many theologians. And we'll see whether this German theologian's humorous statement makes any sense. The Old English word signifying progressively, the Old English word abide signifying progressively to await, remain, lodge, sojourn, dwell, continue, endure. I mean, didn't that just clarify things? I mean, the one thing that we are to do according to Jesus Christ is to abide in His Word, and it means all these different things. What does it really mean? I'm going to do something here. I'm going to work backwards and try to make it very simple, because there is also a simple definition. But as is often the case, when I'm thinking about and looking into these things, I jump between languages, because this particular passage, among many others, I have memorized in German as well as in English. And I thought, well, okay, what did we read in German? So for all of those that understand German, I'll help you out here. This is the Elberfelder translation of the German Bible. I also have a Luther translation, and I have a Concordanda translation. But Elberfelder is known to be pretty more literal in its translation. So this is what it says in German. Wenn ihr in meinem Wort bleibt. Bleibt is the German word for abide. And I thought, you know, isn't this interesting? It's so much more precise and simple. And I remember it because I had just visited, and it's funny how these things work. I visited in his home the chief technology officer of one of our customers in Basel, Switzerland. And they had visited us, so I returned the visit when I was in Geneva a couple weeks ago, and they have dogs. Now, their dogs are, I mean, they give their dogs more attention than most people give their children. And the one young dog had been sent to Swiss dog training school. It's a lovely little dog. Okay, I'm not into dogs, so I can't even tell you what breed he is. But he really, really understands and is well behaved. And the Bleib is one of those German dog commands. So I have here a list of Schutzhund commands in German. You know, you have something that you might expect. Achtung. How many of you would recognize that word? Achtung. Aus. Bleib. Bring. And, I had to talk to this dog in German, so I had a flight early in the morning, so I was staying in their guest room upstairs, so in this old, really classical house, the center of Basel. So at 4 o'clock in the morning, I got up and tiptoed down the steps because I didn't want to wake the dogs. And I got down to the bottom of the steps, and there he's laying, okay, politely. And I just said shh shh shh, and he did this. He went to Swiss dog training school. He knows what shh means. He knows what Achtung means, and he knows what Bleib means. So, in order to not confuse things theologically, we go from dog commands and translate it back into English to see whether or not maybe we get a more definitive or at least a more memorable definition of the word abide. The English equivalent to the German dog command, Bleib, is, are you ready? Stay. Stay in my word. You see, when we talk about abide, it kind of gets muddled. But what Jesus Christ is saying, and I will prove this from a lexicon as well, so that you don't think I'm just using dog commands to make it interesting. That's actually what it means. Jesus Christ said, if you abide in my word, first outcome, you are my disciple indeed. You see, if we go to the Greek lexicon, the word that is translated abide here is a word named meno. M-E-N-O. It is a primary verb that means to stay. Think about that. Jesus Christ said that if we stay in His Word, we will, outcome number one, be His disciple. Let's take a look at the three things here, or we'll spend a little bit of time here. What about God's Word? I'll refer you to John chapter 17, verse 17, in which Jesus Christ said, well, let's go there. Let's go there. I think it's worth looking at the context. Jesus is praying. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There is a sanctification, a setting apart, a washing by the word that occurs when we stay in it. You know, we have all kinds of devices, you know, smartphones, televisions, etc., 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 that have the effect to bombard us with information in our post-truth culture with a plethora of lies that sound intellectually stimulating, when in actuality what we should be doing is to stay in His Word. It is the only effective remedy, an antidote that will keep us focused so that we don't feel disoriented in this chaotic world like you do on a ferry when you have lost your bearings. And that, believe me, I will tell you, I will admit, that is difficult to do. Because Jesus also prayed in this very same prayer to not take us out of this world. In verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here it comes. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. All of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, we can't just pick and choose for convenience sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is in the context. You think about this. This is in the context of chapter 3, which says in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, etc., etc., etc. Does that sound like our post-truth culture? You drop down to, and we'll get a little bit of context here, verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. One of the remarkable things about the Apostle Paul, after all that he had been through, you know, think about this. Paul is rotting in a prison in Rome when he wrote to the evangelist Timothy to stir him up and to encourage him. I mean, you would think it would be the other way around. Timothy the evangelist should have been writing Paul to encourage him in Rome in prison, but that's not how it worked. Yes, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Post-truth? Chaos? Deception? You see, post-truth is simply an attempt to legitimize lies and deception. We live in the truth of the matter, if you can take this, I hope I don't hurt your feelings. We live in a culture filled with lies and deception. And unless we stay in the Word, we will acculturate to the surroundings that we have. I mean, we will become lukewarm. I mean, if you go to the example that we have in Revelation, whether, you know, Christ said, I wish that you were hot or that you were cold. Our tendency is to acculturate and become lukewarm, and we become whatever our environment is. Because guess what? In the case of water, in order to be hot, it takes energy to elevate the temperature beyond the equilibrium of the room temperature. And it also takes energy to make the water cold. That's why we have refrigerators and stoves. So we should be very aware of the fact that unless we do the one thing that Jesus Christ said, and that is to stay in his word, we will become part of the post-truth culture of lies and deceptions. It's just a law of nature. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, all of those statements are problematic in a world that wants to elevate feelings and perceptions above truth. Because the truth just becomes uncomfortable and problematic because it doesn't move. You can't change it to fit whatever the circumstance is you find yourself in. Truth makes us, should make us, uncomfortable most of the time. I mean, it's just the way it works. That, and notice the benefit, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then they have a chapter break, which, while it is very helpful to be able to navigate through Scripture and find them, it provides an unnatural break in the flow of thought, as is the case here. Because this was, after all, a letter that was written. It says here that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at the appearing in his kingdom. I mean, that he's not mincing words here. I charge you, therefore, preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That doesn't sound like the politically correct thing to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. You know, argue, convince people. You know, one of the things that I'm finding out and trying to do a better job of, however imperfectly, but the thing about imperfection is, I have a lot of them, and is that we have the latitude given to us by God to practice the best we can for where we're at. I mean, how are we going to do anything else? I mean, are you going to criticize your one-year-old for falling all the time because she's trying to learn how to walk? Of course not. So we need to practice convincing. You know, the point that we would defend the truth was not, you know, way out there. One of the things we need to do is to defend the truth when we're asked. And there's nothing wrong with trying to convince somebody. I mean, these atheists, I mean, you have evangelical atheists now. I have a book here that I'm reading called The Devil's Delusion. Because Richard Hawkins wrote a book, The God Delusion. This is a response to it. Atheism and its scientific pretensions. You know, let me read you. This is called the Catechism of Quantum Cosmology. This will wake you up. And I'm trying to do a little bit for everybody. So if somebody's sleepy here, I'll help you along. I'll put you to sleep. Question. From what did our universe evolve? Answer. Our universe evolved from a much smaller, much emptier mini-universe. You may think of it as an egg. That's quantum cosmology. Question number two. What was the smaller, emptier universe like? It was a four-dimensional sphere. Have you ever seen a four-dimensional sphere? With nothing much inside it, you might think of that as weird. Question number three. How can a sphere have four dimensions? A sphere has four dimensions if it has one more dimension than a three-dimensional sphere. You might think of that as obvious. Why is that more scientific than the statement in John that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and everything was made for Him and by Him? I say, bring it on, you know. But then again, not everybody likes to, you know, take it on, you know, by the juggler the way I would, you know. I've just found that, and you know, having grown up Amish, it's a really handy excuse. You know, if they start asking me questions that are too difficult, I can always say, hey, you know, that's above my pay grade, remember? I grew up Amish. But the reality is that the answers, we should not be afraid to try to convince. Because when you start analyzing answers like the ones I just quoted, they're not even logical. Much less scientifically based. And this comes from none other than Stephen Hawking. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You see, whenever we start have itching ears and seek out teachers who make us feel good at the expense of truth, we will, by default, turn aside to fables. That's our culture. It's my preference. I was born in the wrong body. So I'm going to transition to become a woman. Imagine that. It's me. I feel like a woman today. I think I'm going to dress up. And the news media would find that interesting. Post-truth. It is a apt descriptor for a culture that is completely and hopelessly deceived. And that should not only motivate us to stay in the Word, but to help. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. That's the one extreme, where people get into a meaningless, drawn-out argument over words. The other extreme is that you just dispense with words and go by your feelings and your preferences. That is why we need to do what is we see in verse 15. But, and I'm going to pull in the other one, but stay in my word and be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that we would be able to give a defense of what we and why we believe it. So that's a short analysis of what we need to do. It's really quite simple, isn't it? You know, one of the challenges that I always have is I am great at coming up with complex solutions for simple problems. And what I've learned is just because I have the capability of solving complex problems, and that is interesting, does not mean that the solution to all problems are complex. And this is a case of that. You know, you could come up as a theologian and bake together a bunch of scriptures about how to practice truth in a post-truth culture. I mean, you could write a 3-volume book about it. Jesus Christ nailed it. Stay in my word. And these three things will happen. Number one, if you stay in my word, you are my disciple. Notice present tense. Are my disciple. And then for emphasis, he said, indeed. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I mean, the depth with which the post-truth culture has affected even those who proclaim Christ is really fascinating. When you look at what is said here in Matthew chapter 7, here we have, in that day, it says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We are engaged in a way of life and a practice that involves doing stuff. Doing the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I mean, you have them on stage, you have them on the radio, you have them all over, people doing, proclaiming things in the name of God. And when the Ten Commandments say that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, I will raise my hand and say that much more blaspheming and taking of the name of God in vain occurs in those circles than those who cuss and swear. I'm not advocating for cussing and swearing. All I'm saying is that whenever we do something in God's name, we better be sure that we are doing it in God's name. Because when we evoke the name of God, we are either invoking the name of God or we are taking it in vain. It says here, they said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" I mean, they did stuff that appeared like they were being done in the name of God. And notice, I think this is very, very important. Notice how Jesus Christ responds. He does not deny that they did those things. He simply says that, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." A post-truth Christianity. Preaching a message of grace with license to sin. That's the one ditch. And we say, "Wow, damn their Christians, you know. Those out there." Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick. Because whenever you accuse somebody, usually it's pointing back at you. Because where we, I think, often fail is that maybe we rely on our knowledge of the truth. How many people do you know, or did you know over the years, that were exceptionally knowledgeable about the truth? Exceptionally knowledgeable about the truth. Who fit in this category of never having known God. Abide in his word, and you are, not will be, my disciple. Indeed. That's the first outcome. Second outcome is in verse 32. You shall know the truth. You know, if we abide in his word, I mean, I find the scriptures, you know, I'm down this road quite a ways. In fact, yesterday was our anniversary, and I was gone, and I was having lunch, and question came up, family. I said, "Well, yeah, I've got two kids, I have a wife, and by the way, today is our anniversary." "And you're here." I said, yeah, it's okay. So I pulled out my smartphone and showed them the text of the flowers. I said, "There were 36 red roses, and a pink one on top was a note that says, will you renew the lease?" Okay. Where was I at? Let's see. That had something to do with this, didn't it? Let me think. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Let's go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 4. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we have no idea where you're going. How can we know the way?' And Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Jesus makes a declaration here that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Jesus makes a number of "I am" statements throughout the New Testament, you know, where he declares that he is something. So when we follow him and we stay in his word, we are his disciple and we will know the truth. Well, if Jesus Christ says that I am the truth, what does that mean? What it means is that if we stay in his word, we get to know him. And that will ensure a very different outcome in that day, because apparently it's about a lot more than quote unquote knowing certain facts. It's about knowing him. The distinction that was made in John chapter 7 was, you know, you might have done these great things in my name, but I don't know you. So if we follow the formula that says, stay in my word, and if you do, you are my disciple, and you will know the truth. It means that one of the outcomes from staying in his word is to get to know him. And I would like to point out something here. In this particular context, here is another example of what what chapter breaks do. Remember, I mean, this is all on that fateful night of his crucifixion, and you know, you had on the one hand Judas who betrayed him, and Peter who denied him, and the other 10 who ran away like scared puppies. I mean, the drama is just unbelievable. And actually, this conversation that was going on is in the larger context. If you drop back to chapter 13, and I'd just like to read this to you without taking the chapter break, because I think it will tell us something. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, so see, we were talking about going somewhere before we got to chapter 14, where doubting Thomas asked the question again. Where are you going? going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Jesus said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I mean, this is classic Peter. I'm with you all the way to the death. And then Jesus gives him a reality check, and he answers him, will you lay down your life for my sake? ? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, we don't often think about it in those terms. This is a conversation that happened. I mean, Jesus Christ said, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning, but let not your heart be troubled. Don't let that bother you. Believe in God and believe also in me. Jesus Christ was willing to overlook an infraction of that magnitude that he had just predicted. And it is in that context that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Stay in my word. You are my disciple. You don't become my disciple. You are my disciple. And you shall know the truth. And then the third outcome is the truth will make you free. You know, freedom is one of those misunderstood words. Freedom from what? What is real liberty? You know, we live in a land that touts freedom. I mean, it's one of the central tenets of our democracy. Liberty. It actually predates our republic, because we're actually not a democracy. Most people don't understand that. We're a republic. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And I just find it so intriguing that a country who justified its rebellion against the monarch in England by the fact that the Creator endowed individuals with certain unalienable rights has arrived after so much success in a place today in which we deny the source of the very rights we supposedly hold dear even exists. I mean, it's tragic. And it's just absolutely tragic, because you don't need to be a professor of logic to understand that when you take away the source, it's not going to be a long time until the results you hold dear no longer exist. I mean, it's like plugging the water main from the tower. A lot of bad things will happen once the pipe is empty. I mean, we held those concepts so dear, and the thing that I really find even more fascinating is the fact that it was considered, as the text states in the Declaration of Independence, a self-evident truth. We've gone from something that was considered self-evident to where, if you voice your belief in creation, you're considered ignorant. Bring it on. I'll be ignorant. Let me read you some more answers. You know, what is really ignorance? I mean, does this sound like brilliance? Does the smaller, emptier universe have a name? Now there's a reason why the universe needs to get smaller and not quite empty. Because one of the things, when scientists came up with the Big Bang theory, it ironically, you have a Big Bang in which all that we see around us came out of the existence of nothing, which is consistent with what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created all that we see out of nothing. The Big Bang theory confirms that in its own unique way. So prior to that, I mean, that was, I think it was in the 60s or so when they came up with that theory. Prior to that, it was believed that matter has existed for all eternity. So Dawkins and Hawking and others are now trying to, you know, come up with, well, you know, nothing becoming something. Don't you just like that? I'd love that. I'd like to have a bank account where there's nothing, and I wake up tomorrow and there's something. That would really be helpful. It would solve so many problems. It just doesn't work that way. So now what they're doing is they're working on this idea that maybe it didn't come out of nothing, it was just a smaller universe. Does the smaller, emptier universe have a name? Answer. The smaller, emptier universe is called the De Sitter universe. You may think of that as about time someone paid attention to De Sitter. Next question. Is there anything else I should know about the smaller, emptier universe? Yes. It represents a solution to Einstein's field equations. You may think of that as a good thing. I mean, when you start looking at those things and you say, I'm ignorant? The belief that the complexities that we see here were created by someone intelligent, that is ignorance. This is brilliance. I'll side with whatever you define as ignorance. You see, my point is this: there are two human emotions that are to our detriment, and we all fight with it every day. You know, I was fascinated by the sermonette that said 35,000 conscious decisions today, and I must admit I quickly Googled it just to check, to fact check you. That's the thing now that I assume. Anything that I say up here, you've got somebody sitting out there fact checking me. And that's good. That's what the Bereans did. That's fine. But think about it. That, depending on how long your day is, if it's 12 hours, it works out. I did this calculation too. It's 47 a minute. 47 conscious decisions we make. And that's all supposed to just have evolved. You know, it makes no sense. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that at a dinner conversation. So I can always use the excuse, well, you know, he's an interesting, fascinating guy. A little bit ignorant, but then again, he grew up Amish. He went to a parochial school, walked uphill both ways in the snow. So maybe I have an advantage of doing that. But like I said last week, you know, you get to be married 36 years and you're 56. So you do the math and when I got started, you get to a point where you just don't care. You know, it just doesn't matter. If you think I'm ignorant, okay, that's all right. I'm not going to tell you what I think about you. I'll be polite. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Here we have the proclamation of the year of Jubilee, and here is where, I mean, this connects to the Day of Atonement. And here is where the inscription on the Liberty Bell was taken from. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions. And each of you shall return to his family. The truth shall make you free. In this case of indebtedness. In this case, the generations could return back to their inheritance. You know, we have compartmentalized and apartmentalized to the point where so many people in this world have no concept of home or an inheritance or a place, the home place. In fact, the United States of America, again, for all its fault, has been in human history the closest thing to each man having his own vine and fig tree. The number of people that own homes in the United States is better than, I think, anywhere in the world. If you look at this, God thought home ownership was so important that every 50 years it went back. If a generation mismanaged it and got into financial trouble, they could do nothing that 50 years wouldn't fix. That's freedom. I'm pointing that out because freedom and liberty, when tied to the truth, touches everything. Let's go to John chapter 8 and look at a couple other things. I mean, again, what I find intriguing is this. While it is a indisputable facts, but, you know, why would we care about that, right? We live in a post-truth culture. Why let facts bother us? It is an indisputable fact that the form of government that we've had in this country has, as a consequence of that government and the freedoms, given more people more than in any other culture in the history of the world. That's just a fact. But then again, we live in post-truth. But I keep coming back to the fact. The post-truth culture wants to change that, to redistribute the wealth from people who earned it and give it to people who didn't. You know, the fascinating thing about that is that, you know, you try that in an academic environment. A professor once did that. Got to the end of the class and he said, you know, we're going to redistribute the score. And he took all the A's and averaged them with the D's and gave everybody a fair score, which was a C. You talk about an uproar. Oh, but, you know, the fact that some people are privileged because they're smart, not to mention the fact that they actually worked to get their test, should not discriminate against those who have less ability, so we'll just average it. Because what happens whenever you've tried that quote-unquote altruistic experiment, what happens is performance just drops. Because why should I work hard for an A when I'm going to get a C anyway, and everybody drops? And I ask you to think about that because it shows how deceptive the post-truth culture is. And it also shows that it's not a new phenomenon. Notice what happened when Jesus was talking about this in the New Testament. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendant and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now that answer is delusional. Number one, their grandparents had just returned from the Babylonian captivity. So on that account, they had been in bondage. And number two, if you allowed it, they were talking about themselves, you know, we being those of us standing here, if you take it more in a literal sense, it is still delusional. Because the reason they were looking for a Messiah was because they were under the bondage of Rome. And yet they proclaimed when asked, when challenged by Jesus Christ, to have never been in bondage. That was their perception, albeit delusional. Jesus then takes it to something that hits closer to home for us. And he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin by definition is addictive. That's why it's sin. Because when we sin, and the behaviors that are described in the Bible as sinful, they become addictive. That's why we talk about all the behaviors and the, you know, in the 60s, we had a sexual revolution, right? How's that working for us? And now we've got sex addicts that go for treatment. Witness Weinstein and others. And I have to, I've been saying, you expect those who live in Hollywood to behave any differently from what they act on the screen? I mean, does this really surprise you? Why should it? And the other thing I find interesting is that some of these things, I'm not making any excuses for what he did, but some of this stuff occurred 20 years ago. Why didn't you say something? Well, you know, so you didn't have enough courage to speak up. I get it. You didn't speak up because if you did, you wouldn't have made $20 million a year or whatever the number is, being in a movie. So it was profitable to do it, to put up with it. And of course, all these attractive, hot women, if you will, they're completely innocent, the poor things, right? And I'm really in trouble. I mean, they didn't contribute to the problem at all, I'm sure. But now, 20 years hence, it will become profitable again because they're going to have big, fat settlements. And the pig that did all of this deserves it. But see, I ask that because we had what was called in the 60s a sexual revolution. To revolutionize sexuality and have the freedom of expression. My question is, how's that working for us? It has created a plethora of addictions, and so will labeling lies and deception post-truth. Sin and slaves. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what we see in this equation, if you want to call it that, that if we stay in His Word, we are present tense His disciple, and we will know the truth. Which, if we look at the total meaning of that, it means to know Christ because He said, I am the truth. And when we do that, it'll make us free in all respects. So we come to this scripture in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you condemn yourself? Ever? Is that helpful? Is it liberating? Do you act? You've heard me say this before. We do what we believe, not what we say. What we do is an expression of our beliefs. That's just the way it is. We have here Paul writing to the Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If we are His disciple, no one can condemn us. Let's track back because I want to show you another scripture in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is one of those, anger scriptures. In verse 44 it says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Speaking about calling, this is repeated several times. But connected to that is a very liberating thought, or I should say a liberating promise. If we look in the context here, Verse 37, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Promise number one. If you believe, you're called. Christ is not going to cast you away. Continuing, This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me I would lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Promise number two. Christ will raise you up. Verse 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What we see here is that it is the express will of the Father that Jesus Christ loses nothing, no one. If you condemn yourself and question that, what you are in actuality doing is questioning whether or not Jesus Christ will do the will of the Father. try that one for a while. Do you think that you can prevent Jesus Christ from doing the will of the Father? I'm taking this down the road. I'm not saying that someone can't walk away from his salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I am simply saying that the process and the promise that is described here is a lot more solid than an insurance policy upon which we often depend. This is a big insurance policy. It is the will of the Father that Jesus Christ will lose nothing. Might get uncomfortable. Might get really uncomfortable. Verse 14 of chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Echoes what we read in John chapter 8. For you do not need to receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. This is the truth. We are in a world that by its own definition and the popularity of the word is a post-truth culture. We've been called out of that chaos to practice the truth. And to do that, we need to do just one thing. Stay in my word.